Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have just prayed, he is all we have, he is all we need, and we need to hear from him now. We come to you asking for your help, not simply because that's what we tend to do before we come to a sermon, but because we really mean it. I really need your help, Lord, to preach your word with boldness and unction from the Holy Spirit and clarity and truth. And we need your help if we're to hear and listen and receive and obey. Thank you for saving us, saving your people from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, saving us from ourselves. Speak to us now from the scriptures that we might see you and know you and believe in you and obey you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 12. This is page 53 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 28. Page 53. The Bible is provided for you there. Exodus chapter 12, second book of the Bible, 12th chapter, beginning at verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. If you were here last week, you may think, didn't we just have a sermon and a text on Passover? And if you are here next week and the week after that, you may think the same thing. Didn't we already hear now 2, 3, 4 sermons on Passover? The events surrounding the 10th plague, the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt, this incident and the events surrounding it occur in 5 consecutive sections in the book of Exodus. So we saw back in chapter 11, the plague was foretold, it was threatened. And then last week on Easter Sunday, In chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, the initial instructions for Passover. And then today, the passage that we just looked at, instructions for the feast of Passover again, and the feast that coincides with it, the feast of unleavened bread. And then in verses 29 through 42, we actually have the 10th plague executed and the Exodus. So we've just been hearing about that. We actually haven't got to the narrative where it happens. And then again, at the end of chapter 12, into chapter 13, once more, the institution of Passover and unleavened bread. So five times we're going to hear about Passover, the 10th plague, the Exodus, unleavened bread, this whole constellation of events. Why this repetition? And as we go through parts of the Bible, in particular in the Old Testament, and as we get to certain ritual sections where there are sacrifices or there are feast days like this, if we were to take our red pen, now we don't do this because we revere this book, but if we were and we were to sort of say, maybe you could cut down the word count here, you know, as modern people, we would tend to look at some of these passages and say, that's a bit redundant. Can't you, you know, just scope this down? Maybe just a little pie chart, a little graph or something. Do we really need to hear this over and over again? These are the parts, as contemporary readers, that we tend to want to skip over or skim through. And yet, we get them time and time again, which says something to us about their importance. And you think, especially for the original audience, how important it was because they had to do these things and get them right. We who live on the other side of the cross, and as we heard last week and we'll hear again this week, Christ is that final Passover lamb, so that this system of Old Testament feasts and rituals and sacrifices has now been superseded and fulfilled in Christ. So that's why we don't do these things. But you imagine for the initial hearers and readers and teachers, they're thinking, okay, what was that again? We have to do it just like this? And you hear even the severity. They will be cut off from Israel if they have leaven in their household, if they don't do this just as God has commanded them to do it. The other reason for the repetition, not only because they're thinking, okay, thank you, I'd like to have that one more time, I want to make sure I get this right. The other reason is that we see different aspects of the celebration come through in the different tellings of it. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We see at the beginning how important it was for the Israelites to commemorate this holy day. And it's a bit confusing, but it actually, now we realize, wasn't just one day, but depending on how you count it, was 7 days or was 8 days. Because right next to each other, you had the feast of Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And then depending on how you count it, because their days would change from evening to the sundown to sundown the next day. So it's a different reckoning of the day than we would have. So from day 14, and then the next evening, so the evening of the 14th or the 15th, and then to the 21st, or depending on how you count it, to the 22nd of the month, you have these two festivals. First Passover, and then unleavened bread. And we see just how important it was in the religious life of Israel that this festival, or these two coming together, would be commemorated. You see in verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it throughout your generations, a statute forever. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Again, in verse 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. So this is a permanent feast. You can see how the language here just begs the question, you know, we need something cataclysmic to happen to no longer celebrate these feasts. As long as God's people would be guided by this Mosaic covenant, I think that's the sense here. They would be celebrating these things. So Passover blended into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in Deuteronomy 16, Passover is lumped together as one and the same. And you recall, the Feast of Passover also involved the not using of leaven in the bread. So there was an element of unleavened bread in the Passover, and then they moved to the next feast, which is a week long, which is fully about the lack of leaven. So they were two separate holidays, but they could easily blend into one. So in verse 15 and 14, as it begins to recount, this day probably refers to the daytime after the night on which Passover was eaten. God speaks to Moses first, and then in verses 21 and following, he relays the message to the people through the elders, and we likely have here a condensed version of what Moses relayed to the people through the elders. And one of the things to realize here, and it's not the main point, but it's worth us just thinking about for a minute, is how we should take pains to remember the past. Now, we don't celebrate these feasts. Christ has come to be the Passover lamb. We recall the Exodus in the cross and the empty tomb. So we don't celebrate these. But we do see throughout the Old Testament in particular the importance of remembrance, the importance of commemorating certain times and seasons and days. Because you think about it, once this generation had passed, all they would have were the stories, the memories, the eyewitness accounts, perhaps the written record, the oral tradition. And you can imagine for this generation that was alive, they may have thought, well, surely we will never, ever forget the wonders of the Lord. How could we forget? Oh boy, Lord, we will serve you forever. We were there. We saw it with our own two eyes, and you came with the plagues, and one plague after another. There were 10 of them, and then you killed the firstborn and the blood, and we remember huddling together in our homes and just waiting and watching to see what would happen, and then praise Yahweh, nothing happened as the destroyer passed by our homes and set us free. You can imagine how they might have thought, oh, we will always, always remember. But of course, we forget. Wonder wears off. Amazement fades. Faith leaks. The coming generation would forget, and those yet to be born would never see it. They would only have the stories. And even those who saw it, you know the story, you know the history of Israel. It wasn't long before they themselves were quite forgetful. And so there's a lesson for us. Isn't it the case? Some of you, even now, you can think of times in your life when God was so real to you, or he did amazing things. You prayed some of those prayers, and oh God, if only you did this, I will serve you forever. Then he did it, and you're like, or to the end of the week, just get me out of this mess. Thank you, God. I'll be back next time I'm in a mess. And we forget. Or even the times when we prayed and prayed and prayed, and someone didn't get better, or something didn't turn out the way we wanted, and yet we can look back now and we say, I wouldn't want to go through it again, and I wouldn't wish it on my friends, but I wouldn't trade it either, because I can see now what God was doing, and I never would have learned those lessons. I never would have seen God's faithfulness. I never would have experienced the love of the body of Christ. I never would have learned that about myself if I didn't have to go through that trial. And so you look back and you recall, and then the problem is we don't recall. And we forget. In those times that were so real, they begin to fade and fade and fade. And so we need to take great pains to remember our past, to share our history, to rehearse the story of God's faithfulness. Some of you do this, and you keep a prayer journal. Or you keep a daily journal of the events that happened. Or you keep track of things you prayed for and when God answered. Or perhaps you just have good friends, and when you get together, that's one of the rich things of having friends that you've known for years, and you can get together and you can just slip into those stories and remember when. And as you're sharing those stories, hopefully it's not just remember when, you know, our, you know, favorite sports team did this, oh, that was great. Or remember when we took this trip, or remember that laughter, but you're remembering God's faithfulness to you. This is why it's important to celebrate milestones, to get together for funerals, to celebrate marriages, births, anniversaries. It's why we should commemorate our own history individually, collectively. This is not all meant to be a commercial for the 50th anniversary committee that's working in our church, but I will insert a commercial here that you've seen in your bulletin to mark the date on your calendar this coming November. There are people working hard for just this very reason. Yeah, we want to have fun, and we want to do something to celebrate 50 years of University Reformed Church meeting for corporate worship. But more than that, we want to rehearse the story of God's faithfulness. And whether you've been here for all of those 50 years, or you've been here coming up on 50 minutes, we want you to hear it. We want you to understand it. And we all want to remember and learn. Because as God's people, we are first of all people heading to the same place. But over time, we also become a people who have seen the same things. That's part of the joy of living together as the body of Christ, of having the opportunity to live with some of the same people for a long time. Some of you can look around and you think, I remember when you looked good. I remember when Pastor Kevin had dark hair instead of getting lighter and lighter. I remember when Pastor Jason had hair. Well, we won't go there. But you remember the life that you've lived together. And we love to have people been here for years. We love to have people who are just coming and visiting. We want to welcome you into that. That's part of it. Not only we're headed to the same place, we're worshiping the same God, we're on our way to glory, but over time, say, remember that? Remember those tears we shed? Remember when we saw God show up there? Remember how hard that was? Remember when we prayed and cried with that family? Remember when we raced to the hospital then? Remember when we rejoiced with that birth? We cried with that death? This is what God is doing. Don't forget your own history. Now, the central point of the Passover was to remember not what had happened, but in a sense to remember what didn't happen. The plague that wasn't. You see in verse 26, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Incidentally, this is why you have a place for tradition. This is why you have a place for repeating. This is why you have a place for some sort of ritual, because over time, you know, the kids and the grandkids, they see it again and again and again, and they say, Mom, Dad, why do we always do it like this? Why? What does this mean? That's what they're saying here with Passover. And when it happens, you shall say, verse 27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. This is the plague that wasn't, that should have come upon us, but came upon the Egyptians only. It was a bloody holiday. You see in verses 22 and 23, most of us, unless you're, dissecting something or you're in the medical field, most of us don't deal with blood. We'd rather not deal with blood. But of course, in agrarian society, you can't escape the raising of animals, the killing of animals, and especially the sacrificing of animals. But even for them, this is bloody. You have a bowl of blood. You take these branches from the hyssop plant, you put them on the top and on the sides of your door. This was a bloody, messy holiday. There's a story I came across that Steven Spielberg, when he was working on, remember the Prince of Egypt, 15 years ago or so, the cartoon version of the Moses Exodus story? It's actually pretty good and better than a lot of other versions. But it was told that as he was working on this and crafting some of the scenes or some of the lines, he initially wanted the reference to be to a sign on the doorpost. thinking that we didn't need to get into all of this mess with the blood. We could just say it was a sign on the doorpost. And it's true, it was a sign. But in the course of working on it, some religious advisors for the movie said, that's not going to work. You can't tell the story accurately if you just call it a sign. You have to mention the blood. And so they did. The question may come to us, well, who was actually responsible for killing the Egyptians? In verse 23, it sure looks like the Lord, Yahweh, he will pass through to strike the Egyptians. So this is the act of the covenant God. But then at the end of the verse 23, it says the Lord will pass over, will not allow the destroyer. So there seems there to be not the Lord, but something or someone else, the destroyer that is coming in that he's preventing. But then you come again to verse 27. It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he, that is the Lord, passed over the people of Israel and struck the Egyptians. So there again, it seems like Yahweh is the one who is striking down the firstborn of the Egyptians. It's confusing. I think the best way to understand it is that the destroyer is what elsewhere in the Old Testament is referred to as the angel of the Lord, who is in some sense a different being and yet is the angelic manifestation of Yahweh himself. So it can be said that Yahweh is preventing the destroyer, and at the same time, the work that the destroyer is doing, the angel of the Lord, is the representation and is the act of Yahweh himself. The point is that life for God's people would come through death. Protection would come through provision. Salvation would come by substitution. And if you do not understand that, you do not understand the heart of Christianity. You don't understand what we just celebrated in the cross and the empty tomb. You don't understand the gospel. Unless we understand that life comes through death, protection through provision, and our salvation comes through substitution. You may say it's messy, it's violent, it's bloody, I don't like it. It's the way God designed it. And it's the way he designed it, one, because of the severity of sin and the need for punishment. And two, we can only figure that because of this, we see more clearly than we would have seen in any other way God's love for us, that he sends his only son to die for us, to be that substitute, to be that sacrifice for our salvation. For we know from the rest of the Bible that Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb. And think of all the parallels. They were to select a lamb, a male, a year old. What does a year old mean? It means, you know, a lamb really entering the prime of its life, without blemish. And what do you have in Christ, who is called the Lamb of God? Obviously a male. He's in his early 30s, we figure, entering the prime of his life. The New Testament makes clear he was without blemish. There was no fault in him. He was like us in every way except without sin. He was pure and spotless. And think about this. Do you recall what did Jesus drink on the cross when he said, I thirst? Do you remember? It says in John's gospel, they took a sponge full of sour wine, and Jesus is on the cross. Someone's down below. They take a sponge full of sour wine and lifted it to him on what? On a hyssop branch. They applied the hyssop branch to his mouth. Surely there is a deliberate connection, though those men lifting the branch may not have realized it, with verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop. We read it in Psalm 51 as well about the hyssop. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Even the very plant used to spread the Passover blood on the doorpost was the same, lifted to Christ on the cross to give him drink when he was thirsty. The connections could not be clearer. He is without blemish, without sin, spotless, the Lamb of God, that fragrant offering lifted up to the Heavenly Father. So let me just ask you, pointed question. If the destroyer were to pass through the camp tonight, the camp in East Lansing, and Okemos, Holt, and Lansing, and Williamson, if the destroyer were to pass through your neighborhood, somehow you could even peek a curtain and you see whatever the visible representation would be, specter floating through the neighborhood deep in the middle of the night. Would you be safe? Would you be secure? How confident would you be? For the Bible tells us it is appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. And you may say, well, I believe in God, but I don't have a God like that, a God who goes and, you know, is going to strike people and punish people. Okay? Well, you're going to have to do something with this story in Exodus. You have to do something with the cross. You have to do something with the whole book of Revelation. And I dare say you even would have to do something with your conscience. Because I think most of us know and feel and can sense deep down, if we ever allow ourselves to be quiet for just a few moments and turn off the TV and be somewhere alone and put the phone away, and we actually have to be left in that scary place with just ourselves, that we sense and know and feel that we are accountable to someone. We have to give an account somewhere, sometime, someplace. Isn't that what so many of us want? We want to know deep down, I'm okay. We want somebody to say, I love you. We want somebody to say, it's all right. We want somebody to tell us, you'll be fine. We're looking for that from our parents, from our work, from our wife, whoever. We know we're accountable. We know we have to stand before someone or something to say, you're good. And are you really going to be confident that you're good enough? Do you think that's what the Israelites were thinking on that Passover night? The destroyer passed through, Yahweh himself walked through the camp. You think anyone was huddling in their home thinking, I'm sure glad I've been a nice parent. I'm sure glad I've really tried to be a good person. Blood, I don't need blood. It's not like I've had an affair. I haven't killed anyone. I'll be fine. I'm not perfect. But I'm better than them, and, you know, I do my best. Oh, I hope not. Surely not. They knew there's no hope in that. The hope is in the blood. No salvation without substitution. You see, in verse 22, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Don't risk this. Don't be caught in someone else's house. This is not the night for having a sleepover. This is not the night for wandering off into someone's house, not knowing if they have the blood on their doorpost. This is the night you better be sure where you are and what is outside your door. Would you have bothered to care on that night? Is there not something deep inside you telling you, you need a mediator? You are not good enough. Your own righteousness is not trustworthy. You need a substitute on your behalf. And when you have that, even when your faith wavers, and all of our faith will waver, you can be secure to know the blood is on the doorpost. Because you see, even if they're in the house and they're sort of unsure, and some of them have some doubts, and some of them don't feel like maybe their faith is strong, they are still under the blood. They are in a house that will be passed over. Faith, though it may be weak, was nevertheless saving faith. If Passover is about the plague that wasn't, the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the new life that was. I said at the very beginning, one of the reasons for repeating these instructions is because we see different aspects of God's work coming through. So we can see that we are saved. We see that in the Passover. We've been rescued. We've been delivered. We've been set free. But now we see we're not just saved from something, we're saved to something. We have hints here in chapter 12 of what we're going to see in the rest of Exodus after we get past the Ten Commandments especially, and what we'll see in the rest of the Pentateuch. Namely, that God saves his people for worship and for holiness. We are saved to be sanctified. We see this in the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at that. It's in verses 14 through 20. Leaven. You know what leaven is. It's yeast used for bread to rise and make it so good. There are only like three things I know how to make. I know how to put meat on a grill with fire. That's one thing. I know how to make jello, which is the Dutch word for salad. If you ever have the opportunity to eat my jello, I put ice cream in it and it makes these layers. Oh, it's really good. It's the best salad you'll ever have. Although when we were in Iowa, they also introduced us to Snicker salad, which is pudding with Snickers, which is a very good salad also. And believe it or not, the other thing I learned how to make was French bread. I did. I don't make it anymore, but when I worked for a summer doing research with my professor when I was in college, and I hardly ate anything, and I came back sick, and I was even like 20 pounds lighter than I am now, and I just looked terrible. But I was with this other student who loved to cook, and he was a gourmet guy, and he was teaching me all this stuff, and here's how you make chicken gorgonzola. And what? Do they have that at KFC? But he taught me how to make French bread, and it was a very laborious process to let the lump be leavened with a little packet of yeast and let it rise, and then you roll it out, and then you have to slice a little bit, and you would roll it out several times, and you put these layers, and you have to keep basting it with water, and yeah, I actually did it, and sometimes it actually was edible. So you all, you've cooked before, and you've gone to the store, and you get that little package of yeast, and you know what it does. And here, both in Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God says, I don't want any of that around. I want it out of the house, nothing left, no possible contaminant. And you notice the severe penalty. You will be cut off. Verse 19. That person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. If you are found with yeast in your home, leaven in your home during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're cut off. Now, what did this entail? Now, there's a lot of discussion about it. Some people say, well, only God would know of what was in your house or not, so God must be doing the one cutting things off. People would say, well, this was more of a divine curse than an actual legal guideline. Maybe the violator would be cut off from God's benefits to Israel. Maybe he'd be removed from the feast itself. Maybe it meant he forfeited eternal life. I think the best understanding is still the traditional one, that cut off refers to some kind of ostracism or banishment. Cut off from Israel, verse 15. Cut off from the congregation of Israel, verse 19. Chapter 30, 33 says, cut off from among his people. 30, 38, cut off from his people. 31, 14, put to death if you break the Sabbath. And then it says, cut off from among his people. It's quite severe. However you understand it, if it's the Lord meeting out the judgment or the community banishes the person from their midst, or if it refers to death in some cases. There are well over a dozen instances in the Pentateuch where the penalty is to be cut off. Failure to practice circumcision, illegally making or using sacred anointing oil, violating the Sabbath, eating sacrificed food while you are ritually impure, eating the fat or blood of a sacrifice, slaughtering a sacrifice outside the tabernacle, forbidden sexual practices, child sacrifice, trying to contact the dead, failure to observe the Day of Atonement, defiant intentional sin. And here we see the presence of leaven. Why was it such a big deal? What we saw last week, it is, at least on the face of it, a reminder that the Israelites left in hurry. When God says go, he means go now. And so they were leaving Egypt, and they didn't have time to do the laborious process with the bread. And so they had to have unleavened bread and kind of dense, thick cracker. So that's one reason. Get rid of the leaven to remember when you left Egypt in haste. But I think there's more than that. The unleavened bread also symbolized a sharp break from the life they had known. They were quite literally sweeping the house clean from any remembrance or any influence from Egypt. This is where my little illustration is perhaps misleading, because I talked about, you know, that little package of yeast, and that's what we probably all use if you're making some sort of bread or cinnamon rolls. But they didn't have a store to go and buy a little pre-made package of yeast. So what did they do to leaven their bread? They simply used a scrap of dough left over from the previous lump. That was their leaven. They didn't have a little neat package. They'd take some bread that had already been leavened, they'd save a bit of that, and they'd mix it in with the new batch, and then that leaven would work through the whole bread, and you would leaven a new batch. And then when you wanted to do it again, you just save off a little bit of the old, and you use it for the new. The annual removal of leaven from the house was a reminder that the life they had left behind. It wasn't just get rid of the little packages of yeast. It was get rid of whatever the old lump is that you're holding on to. You think, I need that old lump. Well, no, you don't. You don't need to hold on to anything from old Egypt. I'll give you the plunder of the Egyptians, and you'll have what you need. But this lump here represents what you were in Egypt. You don't need to hold on to that anymore. I love the way Phil Ryken puts it in his commentary. God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. This is about leaving behind the old life. Remember the passage I mentioned last week? Joshua 24:14. Years later, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And in Egypt. Some of these Israelites were idolaters. After being in Egypt for 400 years, you can understand how they begin to adopt some of their customs and some of their gods and goddesses and some of their idols. So God is setting them free and wants them to be out of Egypt. He also wants Egypt to be out of them. He's saying, don't go back. Don't hold on to that lump. You've left that. You're not a slave anymore. Don't go back there. It's going to be a continual struggle for the Israelites, because though they're free, they keep saying, Egypt, when they were slaves. But they'd rather have the slavery that they know than follow the God they can't see. Egypt. You ever play Capture the Flag? That's a wonderfully stressful game. That was one of the highlights of the week when I was a camp counselor at Camp Geneva. I have some real battle scars, some real wounds from Capture the Flag. And the idea is you have these, you divide the camp, you have your team, and you have a little sock, you know, and your shorts someone's got to pull out, and you got to go, and you got to find where they hid their flag in their camp. But if you're over on their side and they grab you and take your sock out, then you got to go to the prison. And then if they're on your side and you get them, they go to your prison. And the only way to get free is that someone from your team fights their way without getting caught, snaking through, and jumps in and gets all of the prisoners free. And I don't have time to tell you how many times I was able to do that, but man, I was just so fast. And I would go, and I that was my role. I was the deliverer. I was the Moses of the camp. And I can tell you how frustrating it was to set free these fifth and sixth graders. And then you would get free passage back to your side of the camp. You get just like 30 seconds to walk back to your side of the camp without getting caught. And we'd get back there, and I'd free everyone. And then those yokels would just sort of womp, 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 just wander back over into the other side, just can't even run, just sort of walking about until someone grabs them, like they don't care, and they're back in jail. I have issues, so I'm still working through this. It wasn't until later I thought, what an insignificant thing. And I don't know that God gets frustrated, but in his holy anger, he must look and say, I set you free from that. Why would you go back? At such a cost, I set you free from Egypt, from sin, from Satan, from the life that you knew, from the person you were, from that life, from those addictions, from those perversions, from all of that. I set you, why are you going back? Like, that's not a big deal. That's what it means, sweep out the leaven. Get rid of the lumps of leavened bread. Leaven was about remembering their departure in haste, but also about being cleansed and free from their old life. Because the Exodus was not just about leaving, but about going somewhere. In the rest of the Bible, we see this connection between Passover or unleavened bread, the whole thing comes together, Passover and repentance, Passover and a new start. So we see in Hezekiah's day, in 2 Chronicles, he says, consecrate yourself, get rid of the filth from the holy place, and then the service of the temple is restored, and they celebrate the Passover again. We see in Josiah's day, he breaks down the Asherim and the false idols. He cleanses Judah of idolatry. They find the law. They obey the law. They reinstitute the Passover. We see it with Ezra as the exiles come back. The temple is finished and dedicated. True worship is once again restored, and they celebrate the Passover. And you may recall Jesus speaking this way. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 16:6. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Mark 8:15. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Luke 12:1. Jesus says over and over again, this leaven, and here we have it as a picture, says beware of this. That works its way into your psyche, works its way into your people. Now, let me just take you, before we finish, to one other passage, which you may not have noticed before, but it is God's divinely inspired commentary on Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You want to know what these two feasts mean for us as Christians? Paul tells us what they mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Now here's the context. He says at the beginning of chapter 5, it's reported there is sexual immorality among you in the church of a kind not even tolerated among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, a man is sleeping with his stepmom or his, perhaps a father has died, we don't know the situation, but it's scandalous, sleeping with his father's wife. And they're arrogant, they're boastful, they think this is just a measure of their tolerance, self-expression, their freedom in Christ, who knows? But here's what Paul says, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Ah, did you ever see right there? Divinely inspired commentary on the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And Paul says, you want to know what this means for you? It means you have a Passover lamb in Christ. He died to set you free, to sweep your house clean from leaven, to get rid of the old lump of your old life. And why are you holding on to it? Why are you boasting about it? Why are you still living in it? Get rid of that evil, that sensuality, that immorality. You're to be unleavened Christians. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You can see what happens when a church, a denomination, Christian school, fails to take sin seriously. Things always slide toward the more, what word should we use? Tolerant. And then it's always easier to say, that's not a big deal. Just let that one go. That shouldn't be so concerning. But it works its way into the whole batch of dough. Over time, by imitation, by habit, by simply making sin look very normal. It's no big deal. Jesus never asks us to prove our love by being tolerant of sin. We see it not only collectively, but individually. It works its way through. Are you an unleavened Christian? Or have you been tolerating what seems to you to be a small little sin? A television show that, you know, you've convinced yourself, you know, you're watching because it's really good plot, it's really well written, well acted. You've convinced yourself the skin that you see and the sensuality and what it does to arouse you, that's not really a big deal. Maybe it's as simple as being on the internet and you click on one of those 25 movie stars, gorgeous without their makeup, I don't know, whatever, you know, these things come up and pop up and you think, well, I'd really be sort of been curious, think of writing a paper or something. It just bombards you. Or maybe it's not sensuality. Maybe it's convincing yourself, you know, a few drinks, I can handle a few drinks. No, I don't have a problem. A few extra pills. Maybe you're no longer fighting your own rage. Maybe you've become comfortable with lying, and a little lie just works itself into bigger and bigger lies before you even know how to tell the truth. Make no mistake. To be at peace with your sin is to be at war with God. Are you an unleavened Christian? Or have you just sort of snuck in just a few little morsels of that old lump of bread? I can handle it. No, I'll just nibble on this every once in a while. I still have this. I still have my life. It's untouched by that. But I just once in a while. No. It's going to work its way in to the whole batch, to the whole lump. It will grow and spread till it corrupts everything. Sweep it out! Sweep it out! Don't hang on to that old lump of dough. There is such confusion in our day about justification and sanctification. We act as if God were uninterested in our holiness so long as we're just happy to be with Him. But what is it to be happy in God if it is not to be holy as He is holy? God saved us from Egypt for Himself. Do not think you can celebrate Christ the Passover Lamb with the old leaven of malice and evil. It won't work. It's not what we are called to be. It's not where we are. It's not who we are. And so we have in this feast the perfect response, the Christian's response to the cross. You see at the very end of our passage in Exodus 12, verses 27 and 28, two things essentially. They worshiped, verse 27, And they listened. Verse 28. That's what it is. Okay, you got the cross, the gospel, forgiveness, salvation, justification by faith alone. Your sins are forgiven, you're cleansed, you're free. Yes, now what? What's your response? We have it here in these two feasts. You worship. Worship says, I submit, I agree, I cooperate, I give thanks, I rejoice. You worship. And then verse 28 says, the people of Israel went and did so. They did as they were told. If this Christ is your Christ, if you want him to be your Christ, if you want to be his people, if this Passover lamb, you have the blood over the door of your heart. Now what? This tells us. Bow and obey. Bow and obey. Rejoice and do as he says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. So much to learn constantly in your word. From feasts, from commands, from stories, from Old and New Testament, we pray you would work by your Spirit so that each one here is under the blood of the Passover lamb. Give us faith to run to you. And then have the faith not only to run to you, but to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.